and about how it all went wrong once again. So my wife Sherry and son Trayvon and I have been coming here for nearly 3 years now, been blessed as the Spirit moves among this group that gathers and ministers in the community. So Judges 17, you can turn to that. If you do not have a Bible, we have them at the end of each row. And if you need a Bible, feel free, please take it home with you and use it there. So if you have that Bible, we're going to start on page 272, Judges 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord," and restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine. And he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes in your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Now verse 16. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man, are to be priests to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Verse 27. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Reob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh.
This is the word of the Lord. There we go. Thanks be to God. But it's another weird one, all right? What in the world did we just read? Well, we're going to have a little fun with that this morning. Hey, we're glad you're here. Happy Mother's Day. Let me wave at me, moms. We love you. Thank you for all your hard work raising kids and loving our children. Yeah. Come on. We're thankful that you chose to be with us on your special day, and we're grateful for you, and thank you for being here. Couple quick things as we get started. First of all, next Saturday, we have this really cool opportunity as a church. We are hosting a barbecue at Oasis for refugees. It's going to be an amazing day, okay? But we need about 40 people to pull it off, and so we'd love to have you come with us. And be a part of that. It should be information in your worship folder. If you wanted more information, just at the end of service, go out to the connections table. You can find out more. Or like all the things in our worship folder, you can register by tearing off the green thing in the worship folder, the bulletin, and throw it in the offering, or scan the QR code in the bulletin or at the end of service to register there so we can know you're coming. We got to make sure we have enough people. Love to have you. It will be a really cool day. Morning into early afternoon will be an awesome thing. Second thing is we are right now in the stage of looking to fall. One of the most important things we do here are our community groups. It's the smaller versions of our church, meeting in homes during the week, interacting with the sermon, praying with each other, a place to go from a big room to a small group. They really, really matter for our church. They really, really matter for you. And one of the things we are looking for right now, we are looking for people who would feel called by the Lord. We know it's a big ask, but it's also an unbelievable blessing if you would be willing to open your home for a group. We have some leaders, but we need some host homes, a couple, two, three, four more host homes for the fall. And so if you would be willing to host a community group, or at least to have a conversation about what that might look like, you can meet out at, talk to somebody out at the connections table, or there's a man named Mike Singleton. Mike, where are you at, bro? Are you in here? Is he in kids this morning? He's in kids this morning. Of course he is. I saw a sweatshirt. So catch him or catch me, and we can talk to you about what that would look like. But just pray about it, think about it. If you'd be willing to think about that, have a conversation with us. Netflix did a series of documentaries on this town that is called Hawkins, Indiana. Some of you are all getting the documentary thing. Where a teenager inadvertently, using psychic powers, opened a wormhole into a place called the Upside Down. The name of the show is called Stranger Things, okay? And if you've watched, cool. If you haven't, don't worry about it. I'll explain what's going on because it connects with our sermon really, really well this morning. The idea is that this little town in Indiana has this portal and this alternate dimension right underneath it called the Upside Down. And Hawkins is this small little Indiana Midwest town in the 1980s. Key to the story of Stranger Things is this group of teenagers that are part of this. And one of their buddies slash the brother of one of the guys gets sucked into the Upside Down and doesn't quite realize he's there, but they realize he's gone. And it becomes this whole thing, and then they end up with five seasons of it. But the world of the Upside Down, what's really important to understand about it is that it is the anti-Hawkins. It has the same building, same street, same structure. It is Hawkins, except it's murky, it's cloudy, it has this evil thing, and in the Upside Down, there are these Demigorgons and the Mind Slayer and all these evil characters. But what's going on is that you have everything that is Hawkins, everything that is this small town that is in the Upside Down. Now, the reason I bring this up this morning, so if you're a Stranger Things fan, you've watched it, your brain is picturing this, but it doesn't matter. Just understand that is an image that helps us. This is a weird story. And if you just read it at face value as a 21st century American who hasn't spent a whole lot of time studying the Old Testament, it just feels like this really weird story about a spoiled little knucklehead guy who robs his mom and then takes her money and makes an idol, and then ends up with like his own personal pastor, and then another group of people who are hooligans steal his stuff, and he's mad, but he can't do anything about it. That's what it looks like. And it is that, but something else is going on that if we'll roll up our sleeves for a few minutes and get into it, something is happening in this text that is showing us that this story is the upside down of God's covenant and his faithfulness with his people and the people they were supposed to be. Here's key to understanding this, okay? We've been studying Judges, a little more on kind of the flow of Judges in just a second. But Judges, the whole problem in Judges has been that the people who were supposed to have a relationship with the one true living God, who in the Old Testament is named Jehovah or Yahweh. Those are the same titles. One is more Hebrew, the other one more Latin. But Jehovah, if you ever heard the name Jehovah or Latin, Yahweh, those are same thing. The name of this one true and living God, who's the God of Israel, he has rescued and redeemed them, brought them to himself, formed a relationship with this nation of people. And the problem all through the book of Judges is that they are leaving this God to pursue the worship, the false gods, the idolatry of the nations around them. But we get to this chapter, and what is really, really interesting is that you do not find Baal or Asheroth or Dagon. These are the names of the gods of the Canaanites in this. All through this chapter, these people believe that they are worshiping and honoring the one true and living God. They're calling out to Yahweh. They are doing things that are connected to things that God has done, but it is the upside down. Now, we got to frame this in the whole book of Judges. We've been like this Sunday and next week, and that's it. We're going to be done with Judges. It's been a great study. I hope you've enjoyed it. If you've been here, this is your first study week with us, you're kind of catching the end, but we just sang the whole book of Judges, man. Wasn't that amazing? That was so cool. Rebecca did a great job on that song, capturing the story in this book, right? And so Judges has three parts. The first part is this introduction, first two chapters that sets the whole book in the story of the Old Testament. So what we have is the story of the Old Testament of a broken world, and God steps in to start his rescue story by calling out a single man, a man named Abraham. He makes a ton of promises to Abraham about Abraham's descendants being a huge, great nation. Eventually, they become that through miracles and through glorious things that happen, but they end up, his descendants end up in slavery in Egypt, and God does this crazy act of rescue where he is their deliverer in the book of Exodus. Where he defeats the strongest superpower on planet Earth on their behalf. The Hebrews, the Jewish people, don't raise a finger. There's nothing they can do. They're slaves. They're stuck, and God saves them. He brings them out of Egypt and brings them to himself, and he forms a relationship called a covenant with them. And now they are his people. And part of the deal is that God had promised that they would one day get a land, a place, the promised land. What we would call today modern-day Israel. God eventually leads them through a man named Joshua to do a conquest where he gives them the place he promised them. But he told them, drive out the nations, either push them out, if they turn and fight, take them out. If they turn and want to worship Yahweh, take them through embracing, but don't leave anybody who has the foreign gods living amongst you. And their response was, man, if we defeated them and made them slaves, it would be a lot better. And so instead of obeying God, they partially obeyed God, but they didn't. And the result is the rest of the book of Judges. So the first couple chapters frames it to say, the cycle begins of their, God raises this nation up, puts them in bondage. They eventually cry out to God, and God rescues them with a single hero. But they're, you know, the judges in the book of Judges are not good people. They're all broken, and Samson, the last one we studied, is really a hot mess. And all the way through this covenant, this relationship with God goes through this cycle, but he keeps rescuing them. He is faithful to them even though they are not faithful to him. And so what we have is the middle section of Judges is the story of these 12 leaders and this cycle just happening over and over and over again, okay? But when we get to the end of the Samson story, it's kind of the end of that cycle. We're going to, like, the big overarching story is going to be picked up in the next book, the book of 1 Samuel. We're not going to keep preaching 1 Samuel. Maybe one day we'll come back and we'll preach that one too, but that's where the grand story shows up. But Judges ends with the third section, which is two whacked out, crazy, insane stories. This one and the one next week. I'm so thankful the one next week is not being preached on Mother's Day. come back next week and you understand why. It would not have been fun to stand in front of a bunch of moms and say the things that are going to come out of the story next week, okay? But you're going to have to come up and say why. This one is still weird, though, for Mother's Day. And so these two stories, and these stories fit, that like they are actually, in terms of time frame, probably way earlier in the book. Specifically, this one is probably in the period of the first couple judges. But what the author of Judges is doing in terms of story, he's doing a couple things. First of all, he's showing how these verses fit with the phrase that we read. In fact, let your eyes drop. If you have your Bible, you should have your Bible open, down to chapter 17, verse 6. We see the key verse in the whole book, and it gets repeated all the way through. Like these four chapters, it's repeated over and over and over again, where it says, those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, early in the story, we pointed out that this was like the big theme verse for the whole book. And we should read it and immediately go, wait, something's wrong here. Because we should raise the question what says there is no king in Israel. We should immediately go, yes, there is. God was their king. He authored the whole Old Testament. God is their king. They have a king. The reason the text says there's no king in Israel is because they are not honoring God as king, and now they are all doing what's right in their own eyes. They're becoming very much like us. We're like, do what's true for you, what's right for you, live your dream, live your truth, do whatever you feel is right. And this is anywhere a culture says, our highest value is me doing what I want to do. This is where it lands. And so what happens in the story is that The cycle of Judges told us, but now we're going to see these two stories where we're going to see the implications of that in the lives of real people living in the time. So the second thing is it gives us glimpses into everyday life, just the everyday life of people. This is why these are in the book. We're going to see what's happening among real people at this time. So we've gone to the grand story to smaller stories. Then the third reason is that these two stories historically, there are like part of the story is that this one guy has 12 sons, they become 12 tribes, okay? But in the story, two of the tribes have major things happen that aren't what is supposed to happen. We'll see one of those today. And this historically helps the nation and later generations help them understand what happened to the tribes of Dan and the tribe of Benjamin. This week, Dan, we met them. They're the hooligans. Next week, Benjamin. Okay, so that's why these stories are here at the end of Judges. They're giving us this kind of glimpse. But what's happening in the story is that we have this grand story of God's rescue and redemption. And this story is laden with the images, the pictures, the beauty of God's relationship with his people and the things that he gave them. See, here's what happens. God rescues them from slavery, and he brings them to himself at this place called Sinai. And he gives them a whole bunch of things that are part of the promises. He gives them himself. He gives them his word. So he starts giving them like the Ten Commandments. They get the Ten Commandments and the law of God from Moses to the people. So they have himself. They have his word. They have the call to form a group of people from one of those 12 tribes that will become the priests. They're the Levites. So the descendants of this one man who lived hundreds of years before become a whole tribe of people called the Levites. It's the tribe that Moses, the hero in that story, was from, and they become the tribe that are the priests. So the job of the Levites all through the Old Testament is to be the pastors, the priests, the leaders, to keep doing the sacrifices, point people back to God. So he gives them. He gives them a place for worship that is called the tabernacle, where they're to come to Shiloh at this point in time. We saw that in the story. This tent is set up, and this is where they are to gather together is the people of God. Not individualism, we come together as the people of God to sacrifice, to praise, to worship, to sing, to rejoice. And the Levites are supposed to lead in this, okay? You track it with me? Am I making sense to you? Okay. There is in the story of the Old Testament, this ephod that the high priest is supposed to wear. It's this like vest, this plate with all these clothes that have all these images of the 12 tribes of God's rescue and redemption. And one man is allowed to wear that each year. It's not something that like you go pick up at, you know, Old Navy and everybody can have one. There's supposed to be one of these. And my point, I can't give you everything, but they're so laden with the pictures of God's faithfulness, his goodness, his relationship, his covenant. And this story is chock full of those images, reshaped, reformed, upside down. Does that make sense right now? So track with me. I'm just going to retell this story. We just read most of the whole thing, but here's what happens. So the story starts with this knucklehead of a guy named Micah. Now, let's just start with his name. Micah is a good Hebrew name. It is not a name that is given over to the gods of the other nations. Good Hebrew name, that means there's no one like our God. That's a great name. No one like Yahweh, right? That's a pretty good name. But Micah sees that his mom has 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a lot of dough. And he steals it. Gets away. Well, then he sees his mom with a very superstitious worldview. Not really the worldview of the Bible, but a worldview that's very superstitious. She goes, "Curse be the one who stole my stuff. Curse be." Like, I hope they just drop dead and it's all over. And they're walking around one day and they just start freaking out. And it's just like, "Curse be. God, curse this person." And now Micah's like, embracing the spiritual world, but he's like, "She just put a hex on me. I'm in trouble." And so for Mother's Day, he gave her a gift. "Mom, I got your silver. Here's the money I gave. I stole it from you." And then she's like, "Oh, blessed be my..." Like, we're always like, our kids are nuts. And we're like, "Oh, you're such a good boy." No, he's not. "Blessed be my son. And it's a sign that this is from God. I'm going to take this silver that you stole from me and I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord. Micah, take it to the silversmith and have him carve an image of God and overlay it with the silver. And we're going to make this really expensive, amazing idol that is Yahweh." Now, what's happened right now in the story? We've come, like it's the upside down, okay? What's happened? Already, we have the second and the eighth commandment broken in the story. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Micah stole. Commandment number 2, which is super important, no idols. Do not make anything tangible that you try to box God in by having something that you can put in a shrine and bow down and worship. Because anytime you make an idol, anytime we start venerating things and saying, "Here is my God," and trying to put the focus of our attention on something that is made, we will reduce God down to something that is not God. And so they make an idol. And then he takes the rest of silver and he makes an ephod and a shrine, which is his own personal temple. So here's what he's got at this point in the story, okay? It's the upside down. He's got an idol that he is calling Yahweh. He's got his own personal place to worship Yahweh that is his own little shrine. And he has now created a vest, a mimicked robe and vest for a priest that is an ephod. And then he turns to his son and goes, "I don't have anybody wear this vest. I think you ought to wear it." He chooses and he ordains his son as his own personal priest. But something goes wrong. The story doesn't tell us, but that doesn't work out quite right. And there's this guy who shows up in the story who is now a Levite. He's from Bethlehem, important story in the Bible, but right now he represents what's wrong with the story, okay? And this guy shows up in the story, and when he shows up in the story, Micah meets him and says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem." And Micah goes, "Oh, you can be my priest. You can be my personal pastor. I can privatize my religion, have you just bless me and tell me what God is supposed to be saying." And again, back to priest, this is really important. The Old Testament is clear when it gives commands to the priest. They are never to receive a salary from anybody but the temple. Their income is to come through the sacrificial giving of the people to the temple itself or the tabernacle itself through the sacrifices and offerings that they receive their payment from that. And the reason is pretty obvious. If I start taking money from you and I start looking at your bank account and go, "Hey, this is how much you give," I'm going to start catering my ministry to keep you happy or to serve you. But Micah goes, hey, man, I will make your life really cool. It'll be, you'll have a place to stay. You have a good salary. I'll give you a clothing allowance. I'll buy you a cool car, like all this sort of stuff. He's like, if you will be my personal pastor, I will make it worth your while. And the Levite goes, all right. Now, what's really tragic when we get to the end of the story is we find out this Levite is a direct descendant of Moses. If you're familiar with the biblical narrative, Moses is a pretty big deal. This is how far they've gone. But this is all in the name of Yahweh. They're recreating the promises for themselves. And so in verse 13, again, look down to verse 13 of chapter 17 here, it says, Micah says this, I know the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Man, God is going to answer all my problems, fulfill all my dreams. I know that his blessing is on me because I got a Levite. I got my son out of the way. I got a Levite. He's wearing the ephod. He's going to my personal shrine. He is standing before my personal idol. God is going to speak to him and bless me because I have a priest. Listen to me clearly. This is where this is going. I can't tell you how terrified we should be. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're not today, of ending up in the Christian version of the upside down. But it's everywhere. It's everywhere. This story beckons us this morning. It warns us. And what I want to do this morning in this sermon is I want to warn you with the story and then show you what I believe is the biblical answer to keep me and you from ending up in the Christian version of the upside down, where you end up with a different Jesus, a different understanding of spirituality, and ultimately a God who will not save you. That's what's happening. So in chapter 18, we meet the Danites. This is a whole tribe of people. And remember, it's one of the 12 tribes. What happened when they come to the promised land in the book of Joshua is Joshua tells each tribe that God is going to give them an inheritance. And they're going to get that inheritance by lot. It's not quite rolling dice, but kind of like picking straws or something like that. And the Danites' lot fell to the east or the western edge of the middle of the country. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the Philistines, okay? We've been talking about the Philistines and Samson. That's been the whole story. Like, 4 weeks of Samson and the Philistines. Like, Delilah, Philistine. The prostitute, Philistine. The crazy people who got, you know, put Samson in prison and gouged his eyes out. Philistines. But here's the reason this fits right here is here's what's supposed to go on. It was the Danites who were supposed to drive the Philistines out of the land. But what happens is they go to the edge and they get pushed back. They lose a battle. And what they should have done, this is what should have happened, is that they should have come back to Israel, found Shiloh, cried out to God, and asked God to give them the victory. They should have turned to their countrymen and lived as a whole nation and said, will you help us? But instead, they're like, yeah, we're done with that. We don't want to do that. That was too hard. Obedience is impossible. We don't think God's in it, where he clearly had told them, this is what I'm going to do for you. And so they bug out, and the Philistines are in place for the Samson story because the Danites did not fulfill what God had called them to do. It's the upside down. Do you see it? Amen. And so what happens here is they find five guys. They're like, man, we want to send you out as spies. That's connected to a whole other story, but I won't get lost there. They send them out and says, go find us a place. And they end up all the way to the northern end of Israel, as far north as they could go. And they found this little town in the mountains that is connected to another region called Sidon, which is near the sea. So this little town is filled with people that are connected with the city of Sidon, the kingdom of Sidon. But they're disconnected by mountains, and they're like, resort town, cool places, lots of rivers and streams. We can trout fish. We can hang out in the mountains. We can see all the beautiful sights. We can build a cool house. We like that place, and that's just a few people. The Sidons are going to come. Like, by the time we win the battle, the Sidons are going to show up. We can pull this off. It's easy, and it gets us everything we want, but it is completely disconnected from the people of God. It's way further north, and way away from the heart, from Shiloh, where God, worship of God. They're not thinking, how can we be close to God's people and worship? They're going, what's best for us? What's easiest for us? We're going to do that. And so what they do is these five guys come back and say, we can take this. They put together a band of 600 warriors, right, who then start, and they end up at the house of Micah. And they go to the priest, and they say, give us a word from the Lord. Should we do this? And this priest, who's not honoring God, should have said, no way, man, you need to obey what the word of the Lord was in the first place and go fight this battle, get your people with you, do what God already told you to do. What they do is say, Micah does says, the Lord's with you, go in peace. In other words, go for it, man, it's all good. And so the word of the Lord is not the word of the Lord. From a man who is a pastor, who is not a pastor. But then they turn and they go, man, this guy has a shrine. He has already has its own little temple. He has an ephod. He has a priest. He has an idol. Let's steal that. And they steal it from Micah. It's the crazy thing about idols. They can be stolen from you. And so they take all this stuff that was so dear that comes from his mama's money and this story of his mama forgiving him and it was his Mother's Day gift for her, right? You know, I mean, this whole thing, it gets really wonky. They steal these idols. They go to the priest and go, man, we'll pay you way more than this guy can pay you, and you won't just have one person in your church. You'll have a big church. And this Levite goes, I like that deal better. And leaves. Micah tries to run him down, but he's just got a small group of people, and the Danites are like, yeah, you don't want to mess with us. We will take you out. And so he, with his tail between his legs, goes home with nothing. They go on up to the northern part of Israel. They conquer the town. They set up the shrine. They use this priest and his descendants as their priests. And in the name of Yahweh, they go on worshiping there for hundreds of years. And it's the upside down. Story makes sense to you now? That's what's happening. That's what the story is. And so we see this. It should give us pause. It should force us to see the possibility that we can also find ourselves in the upside down of the gospel. We can be in spaces that feel Christian in its language. We can be involved in activities that look like they are, like they literally sound like they're the things that Jesus told his people to do. We can feel like our core identity is rooted to the true Jesus of the Bible. And we become people who cry out to Jesus, who sing great songs to Jesus, who are involved in churches that actually have some conversation about Jesus. And yet the Jesus we proclaim and the spirituality we embrace is actually full-blown idolatry. Jesus himself said this, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. This is one of the verses that gives me the chills when I read it. Because I don't want to be here. And I don't want you to be either. Listen to what he says. Jesus himself, these are his words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In other words, weren't we telling everybody your word? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? I mean, how many of y'all have cast out a demon? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus is giving the same warning that this text and story form is trying to help us, that we can do our whole life thinking we are in with Jesus, that we're doing the right thing, that we're using his name, we're singing his songs. Man, we got a Joy FM bumper sticker on our car. We got a fish that swallows the Darwin fish, like the whole nine yards, right? And yet somehow we've actually missed the true Jesus and embraced something that is not true, that is not actually what it looks like. What does this look like? It looks like a person who got offended at church and decided they're better off sitting in their easy chair on Sunday morning in their Scooby-Doo pajamas with their cup of coffee and their Captain Crunch cereal watching the preacher that they most like who preaches exactly what they think and what they feel every Sunday. That's what it looks like. detached from community, detached from the church. I'm going to do my own spirituality, and I'm going to get stuck in an echo chamber where I'm not going to watch any preacher who doesn't tell me exactly what I already think. It looks like a church on a Sunday morning who literally sings a hymn to Donald Trump and a form of religion that is draped in the American flag, who loves listening to Lee Greenwood on repeat and has basically turned Jesus into a member of a political party and gets really angry when any church echoes something that doesn't sound just like the party. It looks like a liberal church who starts talking about the ethics and gentleness of Jesus, but at the same time, in their sermons and in their preaching, they begin to deny the very essence of sin. They will not talk about sin because that's offensive, and they will not talk about the cross as an atonement, a forgiveness. They will just treat Jesus as this moral example and not the God of the universe who died for your sins, and they will also deny the reality of the resurrection as a real event set in history. There are churches all over, like here in our city, where they're standing up this morning, and they're talking about Jesus. They're telling you to live by the ethics of Jesus. They're telling you to read the stories of Jesus, and especially the teachings of Jesus, where he tells you to help the poor and love the broken, and we should do those. But at the same time, they will not tell people they're sinners in need of grace and that Jesus died for their sin. They will run from that. And if you ever end up in one of those churches, run from it. And these people who are filling these churches believe they are faithful to Jesus. They're not embracing Islam or embracing some other religion. They're not Buddhists. It is churches all over our region who have denied the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And they no longer believe that God is three in one. They no longer believe that Jesus is truly the man who is God. They reject core tenets from the Nicene Creed. And they have become cults who are preaching false doctrines, but they talk about Jesus a lot. And they like to show up at your house. They're more serious about missions than we are often. But they're preaching a different gospel. And here's what's scary. For masses and masses of people, they're in spaces and places like this where there's a lot of Jesus lingo, Jesus talk, Jesus language, and they don't know the true and living Jesus. They're in the gospel form of the upside down. So if this is a warning, like it Judges is not easy, it's not fluffy, it's a hard story, this is a hard moment, I know I'm being really intense this morning, what's the remedy? And actually, I believe that the New Testament, with unbelievable clarity, points us to the remedy. Points us to the remedy. It's all over the New Testament, but in the clearest form, there's this man named Paul. Paul's a super important missionary who God saves, and he goes all over the world preaching the gospel, planting churches. He's one of these people who received his message straight from Jesus, and he is passing it on, okay? And in this, he has discipled this young man named Timothy. And Timothy is a young pastoral guy. He's training him to be a pastor. He's poured his life into him. He's taught him to preach and how to lead a people and all this sort of stuff. And Paul leaves Timothy in one of the cities at a church that he planted, the ancient city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And now Timothy is one of the key leaders. He's one of the elders, or kind of the lead elder in this church that Paul planted in the city of Ephesus. And what Paul does is he writes two letters to Timothy that is teaching Timothy how to lead, pastor, and rightly order this local church. And so here I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. I believe the remedy. I believe the hope for you and for me to ending up in the spiritual upside down is that we become active participants and members of rightly ordered, gospel-centered churches. The answer to the upside down is right here this morning with the people around you, okay? That's a good clapping moment. I like that. God has said, I love you too much to leave you. Do not privatize your religion. Do not gather people who sound just like you. Come into a room where a whole bunch of people are going to be different from you, but they love Jesus. Different walks of life, different stories, different struggles. Some of us were saved when we were really young. Some of us met Christ when we were much older. Some of us come from this political background. Some come from this political background. Some of us have this story, and some of us have this story, and some of us have these passions in the world, yet we come into this room and we are different, but here's what we have. We have Jesus together, he binds us together, and we have a local church that is taking seriously the gospel and the doctrines of the faith, and we are bound together, and that's what unifies us. Be part of that, okay? Be part of that. And so what happens, like 1 Timothy, I want you to hear these verses. I want you to hear these. Paul gives multiple upside down passages in these two letters. I'm going to read them. Like, just hear this. This is Paul going, here's what the upside down as a gospel, like it's the same thing as what happened in Judges. Here's what the upside down looks like. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. There he is. You stay in this town, pastor that church. I planted it, but you're going to stay there. So you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine and not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they are making confident assertions. So here's Paul telling Timothy, man, as the leader, one of your jobs, there are certain people, man, they like to teach. They don't know what they're talking about, and they're leading people astray. They're leading people into the upside down. It's the anti-gospel. They're in an alternate reality that looks a lot like and uses a lot of language, but they're leading people into the upside down. Timothy, your charge is to keep rightly structuring the church so that people don't end up there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Paul now says that it is demons, it is demigorgs and the mind flayer that is beckoning you and me to believe these things. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods and that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I'm not going to unpack everything. I just want you to see that Paul is saying the upside down is dangerous and it is ever present in the church. The solution in Timothy is he is going to also teach him how to rightly order the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, and unappreciable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not loving good. Now what we say, yeah, that's the world is out there, but listen to what he says. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. He's not saying that's what the people in the world are like. He's saying that there's going to be times where that is what it's going to look like for people inside the church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul is very sober in these letters about the fact that this is the danger for the people of God. That we can get sucked into teachers and things that we like and gathering teachers that tickle our ears, that we can get into a place where we're trying to find a Jesus that fits our model of what he ought to be. And the next thing you know, we're in the spiritual upside down. We're singing songs about Jesus. We're singing great hymns. We're having prayer times. We're going and serving the poor. But the Jesus we know is not the true Jesus. And so the reason it's important, these four passages are important, is because they're interspaced in between two letters Paul writes that says the answer to that is the rightly ordered, gospel-centered church. And there are five specific things, and these are not things where I can preach the whole idea out. I'm just going to lay them out and tell you a few things that are from the church for you, but then they need to be who the church is. And my challenge is that you should hear at Genesis go, are we these things? If the Lord ever leaves you elsewhere, I'm giving you a bullet point formula to determine what church you join. Do not go to the church that you think has the best sermon that makes you feel the best. Go to a church that is these five things. Okay? And this is Paul laying out. This is what he's looking at Timothy going, this is what you must do in the church to protect my people from the upside down. Okay? And the first thing is this. He teaches Timothy that the church must have gospel clarity. It must have gospel clarity. Micah and his crew in the Old Testament, they're so far away from Yahweh that they don't know that they don't know Yahweh, but they're still talking about Yahweh. Like, they're still talking about this God and doing these things. They don't even realize that they're violating everything about God. And the reason is because somewhere in their story, they either got disconnected or, more likely, the nation itself stopped preaching the gospel to them. Listen, here at Genesis, we have one message. It is Jesus. That's all we got. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 17, Paul says this. This saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus might display the perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, that passage is dripping. I should spend 3 weeks just telling you what this passage means to the church. But let me reduce it down to something simple. Paul is saying, here's the central message. We are sinners. We are far from God. And Paul says, and I was the worst one. And the truth of the matter is, he's right. He had led a campaign to murder and kill Christians. He was a person who had martyred people who followed Jesus. And Jesus met him and changed his life. And he began to realize, I'm not saved by my own works, by keeping the rules, by being religious. Christ came in the world. He lived his life for me. He died on the cross for me. He is everything. And Paul is starting this letter, looking at Timothy going, this is all we have. This is our message. Keep telling people about Jesus, the real Jesus, the true Jesus. Don't make Jesus into your image. Keep preaching Christ and keep pointing people to say your only hope in life and death is to look to Jesus, to know Jesus, to celebrate Jesus, to believe in Jesus. And when you do, you will realize that he is the King, immortal, invisible, having dominion forever and ever and ever. He is the only wise God. He is the one who brings life change. He is the one who brings hope. It is all in Christ. If you go to a church and a pastor stands up and preaches and he never mentions the name of Jesus, run. Get out of there. They don't get it. We train preachers. I'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but they know that they're going to be judged on a few things. The first thing they're going to be judged on, and the thing they're going to be judged most on, is when the people left your sermon, did they believe that Jesus is the only true hero of their lives? We have one message, y'all. It's Jesus. I love how Rebecca wrote that song and got us to the last verse, right? Because even though Judges shows us how it all went wrong, Jesus is the hope that makes it all go right. Clarity of the gospel. Keep preaching Christ and him crucified. Paul says, he tells the Corinthian church, he says, man, I came to you. I didn't come in eloquent words. I wasn't a fancy speaker. I didn't get a big platform. This I did do. I preached nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are not trying to teach you how to live and have a better life. It's a byproduct of you finding Christ and the beauty of the gospel. Gospel clarity. And so what happens is the more gospel clarity is, the more it shapes every one of us to start feeling the beauty of Jesus, to glorifying him, to tasting and savoring Jesus, to knowing him deeply. And our hearts begin to explode when the real Jesus is seen in our eyes. We don't shape-shift Jesus to make fit our model. We keep hearing about the real Jesus, who is the true living God who changes us. Second thing we see in Paul's letters is he talks about qualified leadership. the importance of having pastors and leaders who are qualified. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Notice that, above reproach. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, the passage goes on, but here's what I want you to notice. First of all, Micah never asked about the character of this Levite. If he would have, he'd have found out this the character of Levite was that he had no business leading anybody. But in the midst of it, here's what you expect. You expect that God wants to use these big platform, super gifted people. So you would expect, Paul tells Timothy, all right, here's what you need to do. You need to find the best speakers in the room, the most charismatic people. You need to find the people who draw people in. And men, when you sit in a Bible study with the men, you just tremble because their words are so awesome. You need to find the best leaders. Like, Paul doesn't do that. When he says, when you go find overseers, find the men that when you put your arm around your teenage daughter and she goes, Dad, what sort of guy should I marry? You look at the guy who's the elder of your church and go, find somebody like that dude. Right? Find men who have, like, men of character. He goes on to describe deacons who end up being both men and women and says, man, same thing, man. We're finding people where character, godliness, honoring Jesus, like you see that they love Jesus, they want to make disciples. Those are the people who end up in leadership in the church. Part of the reason the upside down is so prevalent in our church today is we have so many charismatic leaders who have no character. And they get in places of massive prominence. They're writing books and speaking on tours. Be in a church where they take this seriously. I was in churches all my life where the way we chose leaders was by some kind of popularity contest. Let's vote on the people we like most. And they would raise men to be deacons who, I'm like, do you really know what this guy's like? Has anybody actually paid attention to the way he teaches his kids? And qualified leadership is a big deal in the local church. And it is the reason it's a big deal is because it is one of the great protections against the church ending up in the upside down. So test your elders here. Are they these sort of guys? And if they're not, let's get it right. And if you go to a church where you realize that doesn't matter to them, be careful. Number third, sanctifying community. What we have, the whole point of the story in the book of Judges we just did is that both Micah and Dan isolate themselves from the people of God. Micah's going to be by himself with his own personal priest. Then the Danites are going, we're going to get far away. We're going to do this thing our way with ourselves, with our leaders. And that's what happens. And so in the story, that becomes the problem. Well, I don't have time to read through this, but here's what happens in chapters 4 through 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy chapter 4 through 6 is Paul is teaching Timothy how to pastor and lead a team of elders in a church full of crazy people. And let me tell you something. That is what every church is. Y'all are nuts, just so you know. Okay? The running joke around pastor circles is ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. Teasing about that. But listen, here's what happens. We end up with people who are old and young. We end up with people who have a lot of hurts and a lot of needs and a lot of brokenness in their life, and they need to be loved and pastored and cared for. And Paul is telling Timothy, be gentle with them, be kind. We have a lot of people who like to lead, but they shouldn't be leading because their character doesn't match their giftedness. And Paul is saying, be careful. Don't turn people loose in the church who aren't really these sort of people. There's a lot of people in our church who want to grow, but they don't know a whole lot, and they just need help. Paul addresses what it looks like to care for widows. He literally has a whole section where he looks at Timothy and goes, man, when a woman has lost her husband, she's all alone, which is the fastest path to poverty in that nation or at that time. It's the church's job to make sure that she's cared for. I would say the same thing is true today with a lot of groups, like single moms, like people who are hurting, like refugees and immigrants. And he's like, man, these people are going to be in your church. You need to be the sort of guy that helps bridge the gap between young and old, men and women, broken and growing. And the whole four chapters is warning. Say, man, the church is this community. One of the biggest dangers you and I face in our culture with social media and all this sort of stuff, and especially with the advent of cable news, is that we can so easily find ourselves in an echo chamber. The only people in our community are just echoing back to us what our own voice is saying. Now, everybody turn to your right, wave to the person on your right, especially if it's not, or find, look at somebody who didn't come with you, wave to them. I almost guarantee you, like turn around and wave somebody in front of you and behind you. You guys down here in front, wave to all those people back there. They need to see you. Let me tell y'all something. Are you back there? Let me tell you something. These people do not see the world the way you do. Most of you out there don't even know what AI is, except you believe the Terminator's coming from it. They're using AI every day. There are differences in the way people see things in the church, and the beauty of the community of the church is it's supposed to be there because it pushes you. Paul points this out. Fourth and fifth things, real quick. Number four is Bible doctrine. You need a church that is clear about the beliefs of the Christian faith. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, but as for you, continue in what you have learned, have firmly believed, knowing that from them you have learned, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Bible, which is able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. For all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here's what Paul's telling Timothy here. He's saying, listen, you need to go to the scriptures and study the scriptures so that you understand what the scriptures teach about Jesus, about God, about what Christians believe. We now have 2,000 years of Christian history. Just in the fall, if you were here in the fall, we did a series on what is called the Nicene Creed, a creed that came out of the 300s, the 4th century, where Christians came together and said, let's define clearly what it means to be a Christian, what we believe. If you go to a church, and the first thing you hear out of them is, doctrine divides, but Jesus unites. Be wary. Because my next question is, which Jesus? Define Jesus for me. Help me understand which Jesus you're talking about. And at that moment, they're going to start telling you some doctrine. And if it's not the doctrine of the God who became man, who gave his life for us, like, you can unite around fluffy stuff. You're in the upside down. What unites us? It is the God of the Bible and his gospel that unites us. I'm not united with every person. Like, I love the idea of oneness. And there's things in our culture, like we can all get excited because the Cardinals are better this year. We can be united around that in our city. Our city can unite around that. But when it comes to eternal things, we unite around Jesus, the gospel, the core doctrines of the faith. And you need a church that is not afraid to stand up and tell you what the Bible teaches about what you should believe. Last thing, real quick, I got to be done, is expository preaching. Expository preaching. In other words, you need to go in a church where they will stand up here, open the Bible, and preach to you. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, those are weighty words, but just listen to Paul. Paul's looking at Timothy and says, I charge you by God, his kingdom, and everything else, preach the word. Preach the word. Proclaim, herald the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul says the upside down is a very real place. And one of the most important things that happens in a church is when a man of God stands up here with the word of God and preaches the gospel of God to the people of God from the scriptures. And by doing so, he is shaping them. Not because the preacher, but because of the gospel he's preaching from the Bible. When you get done every week, here's what I hope will happen. I hope you'll leave here every week. Now, I love it when you're like, oh man, I love our pastor. He's so good. Some of y'all are like, I get annoyed with my pastor. He's too long. It's Mother's Day. Get us home. You're supposed to preach a 10-minute sermon this morning. Get us out of here. But I love it when you do that. But here's what I hope you do every week. I hope you will say, man, I saw that he got everything he said from the text we preached. Amen. And I hope you will say, and he showed me Jesus, and I love Jesus more because of it. If those two things happen this morning when somebody preaches, woo! Because your church is keeping you out of the upside down. The remedy to Judges is the upside down. I'm excited right now. Guess something weird at Genesis is about to happen. I'm announcing something that has never happened. 20 years, it's never happened. I'm about to quit preaching for a while. Like, what? So here's what we do at Genesis. We work really hard. We do a preaching cohort. I'm finishing. Two guys have walked through, like, for the last 4 months, Mike Singleton, Tyler Kiefer, have been working hard to get ready for their first sermon. And tomorrow, in this room, they're going to preach that first sermon to a group of my buddies who are pastors who are going to sit in here and listen to them, help them. But we've been teaching, like, in a long form, they have been going through a process that I just explained what this preaching is. Preaching Jesus from the scriptures. Make sure your text, your sermon comes from scriptures. They've been preparing sermons. They've been working up. They've written them. They're going to preach them for the first time tomorrow. And Lord willing, not next week, because we're going to end Judges. The week after that, the 2 weeks after that, those two guys are going to preach. And then what's going to happen? So you're going to get to hear these two guys' first sermons over the next couple weeks. It's going to be awesome. And then this summer, Darren Slater came and said, man, I feel this call to ministry. I'm supposed to be part of this. I would like to do what you always do, which is like plan a whole series. And so for the summer, Darren has planned an amazing series that is Crush the Serpent or something. But it's about the whole big storyline of the Bible. And he's going to preach a lot, but he's also enlisting all of our other preachers. And so you're going to hear a lot of our different voices. Right now, after next week, I'm going to preach once until late August. Now, if you come for me, attaboy, yes, love it. By the way, I'm so glad to have my amen section back. Y'all don't know, he's been through cancer treatment. The Lord has healed him. It's still working, man. It's so good to have you back with us, brother. But they're going to preach this summer, and I'm going to get to sit over there with my wife and enjoy the preaching. And if you come for me, you come here for the wrong reason. If you come for Jesus, you're going to hear all of them preach Christ to you. And it'll be awesome. And so that's it. I mean, I got to get off of here because I'm way over time, and the band's going to come up here, and we're going to sing to Jesus, so come on up. But listen, the upside down. So for those of you who are followers of Jesus, you need to hear the story and go, I don't want to end up in the upside down. I don't want to be in a place where I'm singing about Jesus, talking about Jesus, and the truth of the matter is I don't know Jesus. And so the solution to that is to be involved in your church, not just to come to be a spectator, to be involved in the community of the life, of the doctrine, the leadership of the church. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus or you're not even sure what we're talking about, here's what we have to offer you. Jesus came to save sinners. I'm the worst. But he loves you, and he will rescue you this morning. And so as we sing in the next few minutes, as we celebrate Jesus, as we come before his throne and relish in him. By the way, one of the beautiful things, Eric up here, one of the things he does is he is very careful about the theology of our music, because you learn a lot more sometimes through what you sing than what you hear me say. We take that seriously here, and he leads us in that. I'm so thankful for that. And so we're going to sing songs that takes us to the richness and depth of Jesus, and we want you to sing with us. But if you're here today and you're hurting, you're struggling, maybe you're a mom here today and just the weight of Mother's Day is even kind of hard for you, or you've gone through something really rough this week, or if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, we want to use this opportunity to be able to pray with you. There's people at the back of the room underneath our two signs over here. And we just encourage you during these next two songs, if you need prayer or you'd like to find out more about what it looks like to follow Jesus, go there. But as we end this morning and we sing, I just want to encourage you, if you're part of Genesis, spend the next few minutes giving thanks for the church that you have. I believe that God has helped shape us around the ideas in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. I hope he has, and I hope that's what you find here. Jesus, we love you. We praise you for your goodness and kindness. As we sing to the Lord, help us today to see the beauty of your kingdom and your people and the wonder of the church. Keep us, Lord, every person in this room, keep us from ending up in the upside down and not knowing it. In your name I pray, amen.